Well, if you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. This will be our launching pad for our topic for this morning, for our message for this morning. And it's a very important verse for us to consider when we talk about the dearest place on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will read from verse 26. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up. Thus far, the reading of God's word. During the 12th century, there was an incredible discovery made by these guys called the Gothic architects. They developed an arch that would be utilized in grand castles and cathedrals and churches. And that was like the most popular structure during the medieval times, the Gothic arch. Now, I'm not an architect by any means, and I cannot speak into all the details and designs and the physics and how all of this works. But what I read here is that the main advantage of the Gothic arch was its strength and stability, which came from the fact that each stone, as you can see in the bottom, at the bottom there, each stone in the arch leaned on the one next to it. With this arch that they created, all the support for the roof's weight was not carried by the walls of the building. They were actually supported by the Gothic arches. Hence, the walls of these buildings could be thinner in weight. And in fact, instead of adding actual brick walls during those times, they can actually put up stained glass windows. And this mutual support system allowed for the construction of much larger structures than would otherwise have been possible. From personally, when I traveled to Europe many years ago, I get mesmerized by the design and the beauty of the building. And just having read and just learned a little bit about the Gothic architecture, not only is the building beautiful from the outside and maybe even inside, but the building also stand incredibly strong on itself. One could argue that the best architecture in the world is found in Europe. And the Gothic architect provides a great illustration that teaches us a spiritual lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ. We need one another to strengthen each other as members of the body of Christ, which is the living God. And the minute we decide to stop leaning on one another, we fall. Now, last week I began our mini-series talking about the church being the dearest place on earth, according to Charles Spurgeon. And my goal during this short series is to rekindle and to raise your affection and your love for the church. And let me just remind you that the church is defined as the community whom God has called out of sinful darkness through salvation in Jesus Christ and into his marvelous light. And that the church is the assembly of the gathering of the redeemed people of God. The church is the dearest place on earth because Christ, our great God and Savior, Christ loves her and has given himself up for her. And if the church is indeed the dearest place on earth, she is indeed most loved by God. She should experience the highest and the greatest form of love from God. That is the vertical relationship between Christ and the church. And as Christians, we should view her as Christ views her. And if that is true, if that's the truth about Christ's vertical relationship with the church, then how should we as Christians foster the horizontal relationship with one another? How can all of us make the gathering of the church the sweetest and the most loveliest place on earth, so that when you leave this place, it does not leave you with a sour or bitter taste of the church, but actually raises your love and affection for the church. Now, while there are several answers to that question from in Scripture, I want to hone in on an answer, which will be our topic for this message, which is the edification of believers. The edification of believers. One of the purposes why the church exists, according to Richard Mayhew, and also Wayne Grudem, in the systematic theology, one of the purposes why the church exists is to nurture and to edify one another. So let's talk about the meaning or the definition of edification. The meaning of edification. You see, we read at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, let all things be done for building up. To build up is another way of referring to edification. Let all things be done for edifying the believers in the church. Now, if you're a linguist, you may be able to figure out that that edification derives from the word edifice, which means a large-sized building. The word for edification in the Greek language literally means building, the building of a house, the building of a house from the bottom to the roof. And that the opposite of edification, or the opposite of building up, is destruction or tearing down. But building up can be taken in a figurative or spiritual sense. According to Vine's dictionary, the word indicates the promotion of spiritual growth and development of character of believers by teaching or by example, suggesting such spiritual progress as the result of patient labor. So just as the Gothic arches that I gave in the minute as an illustration carry the whole building by leaning on each to each other, so too must Christians strengthen each other via edification, so that you as individual believers, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That is the meaning of edification. Next, we're going to talk about the goal of edification. What is the goal of edification? Or I title it as the mission of edification. You see, edification is more than just encouragement. Edification includes any activity that results in being conformed to the image of Christ. Edification aligns with the Apostle Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Hear this. Paul says, Him, that is Christ, we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what purpose? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Being mature in Christ is synonymous with becoming more holy and more pure, which is Christ's purpose for sacrificially dying for her, dying for his church. We remember last week we read from Ephesians chapter 5, but I want us to keep reading that verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in summary, the mission or the goal of edification is to purify the church and to mature the believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the mission of edification. Next, we're going to learn about the mutual edification. We learn about the meaning of edification. We learn about the mission of edification. We're going to learn about the mission of the mutual edification. Edification can be done individually for oneself through the practice of spiritual discipline. And Pastor Keon has been talking about the spiritual discipline while I was away. And spiritual discipline can include things like Bible reading or private prayer. Most of the time in the New Testament, edification is done corporately. with other believers. Now, while it is beneficial to receive edification from other believers, you too, you should, as believers, should consider how you can play a part in edifying other people. We call that mutual edification, or in some in doctrine, systematic theology, we call that the doctrine of the communion of the saints, the communion of the saints. And we recall that two of the metaphors for the church are the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the body of Christ is to become mature and the temple is to be built as a spiritual dwelling place of God, for God, then every individual Christian must be committed to building each other up. When there is truly an edification of believers in the local church here, she will not only become the dearest place on earth, viewed by God, but that believers and even non-believers can truly experience the assembly of God's redeemed people, and that she is indeed the loveliest place on earth. When mutual edification is practiced, the church is not only lovely on a theological level, but on a practical, tangible, and even experiential level. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 11 to 12 in your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. Here we see just an example of mutual edification. Paul says this, "For I long to see you," that is to the Christians in Rome, "for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." See, the Apostle Paul, he was a missionary, and that he traveled to many different places to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches. And Paul wrote this letter to the Christian in the church of Rome, and he longs to see the believers there. See, there was no internet back then. Paul couldn't use Zoom or Google Meet. So they contacted each other by writing letters and sending letters to each other. See, Paul was a godly man. He was a godly man who reflected genuine love and selfless service to others. Paul recognized that there were mutual benefits if he saw them, if he saw the believers there. First, Paul can exercise his spiritual gift to edify and to strengthen the believers for their own spiritual benefits, to grow up in every way into Christ's likeness. That's the first thing. But second, we also read is that Paul too can be encouraged, strengthened, and inspired by their faith, by the faith of the Christians there. Although Paul was indeed a highly gifted man for the early church, he too needed edification by other believers. Paul did not feel superior to the Roman Christians and that he cannot be encouraged by them. That's not what he thought about. It is rather prideful for Christians to think that they do not need edification by other believers, from other believers. This can happen on a practical level. This can happen if you're an older Christian viewing the younger Christians, whether by age, physical age, or spiritual age. Sometimes people like that don't think they need encouragement from younger believers, or from those whom they're discipling. But the other opposite can also be harmful too, is if you're young in the faith, if you're a younger or less experienced believer, then you may feel like that you have nothing to contribute to edify older believers. This can also happen between church leaders and the congregants, but either way, we need to dismantle all those kind of ideas. Because we can learn from the Apostle Paul that he was the most learned man, highly trained theologian, while also being the most humble man as well. So all of us need to cultivate a spirit of humility so that we can learn from one another, so that we can be edified by others, by other believers. Here in this passage, it demonstrates mutual edification when both parties interact and to see each other and to serve one another in the body of Christ. And when that is happening, we are indeed building each other up. So that is the the mutual edification. But what about the motivation? The motivation for edification. What should drive you to do such a thing? The motivation to edify believers is grounded in love. However, this love is not just a general adherence to the second commandment, where we're to love one's neighbor. Well, that's true. But this love is heightened. It's a heightened form of love to a new level that Jesus called the new commandment. The new commandment. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." This love is the exemplification of Christ's sacrificial love, agape love, sacrificial love, a deep form of love, covenant love. Jesus Christ laid aside his status as Lord and teacher, and he became a servant in order to serve his disciples. If you remember that context in John chapter 13, Christ just lovingly served his disciples by washing their feet. And even later on, the next day, Christ will selflessly and sacrificially love his people by dying on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. And Jesus instructs you, believers, to love one another just as Christ has loved you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, we're reminded of the teachings of John's letter. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." We love because he first loved us. And if you claim to be a believer, yet you choose not to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then it begs the question, have you truly experienced the love of God shown to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Have you truly experienced the love of God? And if you say you have, then you are to reflect that love to other people, especially to other believers. See, when we comprehend God's love for us, when we experience the spiritual transformation by the power of the gospel through our second birth, we can reflect that sacrificial love to brothers and sisters in Christ by building them up and edifying them in their faith. Consequently, Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, the result of such love is that all people will know that you are indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ. The world will know that you are a follower of Jesus. They will see if you truly belong to Jesus. While sound doctrine and good theology and truth must be upheld and must not be compromised by the church for the sake of pleasing our dying culture, our unbelievers will not be persuaded to follow Jesus if believers are not loving each other the way Christ loved his people. The 20th century theologian and apologist Francis Schaeffer, he writes in his book, The Mark of the Christians. He says this, and I quote, "The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians." That's pretty frightening, he says. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. End quote. Let me repeat what I said earlier. When there is truly an edification of believers in the local church, when there is love happening, she will not only become the dearest place on earth viewed by God, but that believers and unbelievers can experience the loveliest place on earth, which is the assembly of God's redeemed people. So that is the motivation. We are to love because Christ first loved us. Now we get into the method of edification. The method of edification. The means of edification. What are the scriptural teachings for how the church can be built up in the body of Christ? Now, I quoted Richard Mayhew last week. He's the professor emeritus of the Master's Seminary, and he offers a summary of the method of edification that takes place in the local church. See, edification can take place through the ministry of the Word, through the discipleship of godly leadership, through the selfless exercise of spiritual giftedness, and through the practice of the one another commands. I'll just walk through them very briefly, and then I'll hone in on a couple of them. First, he says, edification can take place through the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." The word of grace is able to build you up. Second, edification can take place through the discipleship of godly leadership. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14 says, "And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Now last year, Pastor Keon, he spoke about the apostles' teaching on body building while I was on parental leave, and he really went in depth in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So I recommend you to go back and listen to those messages, because it is my responsibility as a pastor to build you up by teaching, exhorting, comforting, praying, guiding, and discipling. It's my responsibility to build you up. Third, edification can take place through the selfless exercise of spiritual giftedness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." See, God has given each Christian at least one spiritual gift for the purpose of glorifying God and serving his people. Not all Christians have the exact same gift. And if you are a Christian, then you are to use that spiritual gift. And if you don't know what that spiritual gift is, then we can come and talk and have a conversation and try to discern what it maybe, or again, you can go back last year's sermon series where Pastor Keon gave a series of sermons on spiritual gifts that he gave last year. You know, what are the spiritual gifts? And which one are still relevant for today? Which one are not? But my question for you would be this, if you're still thinking about what might I be gifted with? My questions for you would be these. What are you most passionate about? What are you most passionate about? And what skills or talents might you be very good at? I think if you're able to answer those questions, you're closer and closer to discovering what God has gifted you in. And I want you to hear these words by the 19th to 20th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. He's been very edifying to me as I've been reading some of his work. And something's not right with the sermon. But he says this, Herman Bavinck says, whatever gifts may be, they all serve the good of the church. Whatever benefits God bestows on the community of saints, they in turn should share with one another. The Holy Spirit does not distribute the charismata, that is, the spiritual gifts, to the members of the church for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Fourth, there is the edification. Edification can take place through the practice of one another, commands in the New Testament. See, there are so many of these, what we call the one another commands, that I do not have time to exhaust and expound all of them. But I'll provide a short list here for you on the projector and talk about a couple of them. But this phrase, one another, is derived from the Greek word allelon, which means one another, mutually, reciprocally. It occurs 100 times in the New Testament, which means it's very important for us as believers to take heed of. And approximately 59 of these occurrences are specific commands teaching us how and how not to relate to one another. And obedience to these commands is imperative. It forms the basis for all true Christian community and has a direct impact to our witness to the world, as mentioned in John chapter 13, verse 35. Richard Mayhew says, and I quote, "The biblical context of these one another commands indicates that they are primarily intended to govern the believer's relationship to fellow believers, to fellow Christians within the church." And now let's consider a couple of one another commands and just kind of talk about them a little bit and why they're so relevant for us and why we need to practice them and obey them in our local church family. So the first one is the obvious one. There's the love one another. Love one another. Scripture commands believers to love one another, to do so sacrificially, to look out at the interests of others. This singular commandment is repeated 16 times in the New Testament. And as a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ are to sacrificially love one another. The other one is, we don't think about this often, but the other one is greet and welcome one another. Did you know that's a command from the scriptures? Romans 15, verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And Romans chapter 16, verse 16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I'll let you figure out the holy kiss part. But this whole entire concept of greeting and loving one another, or welcoming one another, it means that we are to receive and to embrace the person with friendliness. And in the context of Romans 14 to 15, Paul is instructing the believers to welcome one another despite differences over issues of conscience, secondary issues. Now, and besides the false teachers that we are not to welcome, according to 2 John, verses 10 to 11, John tells us not to welcome these people. We are to be welcoming others. We are to be welcoming to others. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time you welcomed a brother and sister in Christ? Especially if you have not been around the local church family for a while. When was the last time you actually welcomed someone in the church on Sundays? Imagine you have guests who come over to your house and you do not even welcome them. How would that guest feel? Likewise, what about the church? When visitors come to our church and that they're not greeted and that they're not welcomed, most of the time they will not come back. They will not return. You are to welcome each other, You are to welcome one another, especially visitors, guests, and new people in our church. I know we like to talk to people that we like to talk to, and I know we like to welcome those who we are familiar with, but let me challenge you today, if there's someone you don't know this morning, go and welcome that person and greet that person. Receive this individual, get to know him, get to know her. Let this person be a part of the circle of your circle of friends or acquaintances. Why is this command so important? Well, if you're looking at Romans 15, verse 7, it's actually a reflection of the gospel message. It's a gospel thing. It's gospel imperative. We love because he first loved us. We welcome because Christ first welcomed us. If the perfect and sinless Son of God is willing to welcome and bring in wretched sinners into the family of God, then how much more should believers whose sins have been forgiven by the atonement of Christ be ready to embrace and welcome others? We are to welcome and greet one another. Third one, it would be encourage one another. Encouraging one another. I should have realized this, but I just discovered that this word encouragement has the word courage in it. Encouragement is about infusing courage into people instead of discouraging people, which is depleting their courage. You are to welcome one another and you are to encourage one another. But this encouragement should not be used from a worldly and humanistic perspective. See, Scripture describes that believers are to encourage one another to have greater confidence, not in themselves, but have greater confidence in God and to be bolder in living out their faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, we're told, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another, because the day is drawing near. And since Christ's return is imminent, he can return any time, that should be a really good reason, and all the more for you to continue to meet with believers and to encourage other believers to love the Lord and to love the church and to do good works by serving and to build up their faith. We all need encouragement. I myself need encouragement from you so that we can all be faithful to the Lord. And when these one another commands are obeyed, it makes the gospel transformation ever more visible and verifiable. The church will be more and more edified and built up to be a beautiful and pure spiritual house for the dwelling place of God. And now, as we slowly wrap up, let's review what we've learned. We've learned about the meaning of edification, the mission of edification, the mutual edification, the motivation for edification, and the method of edification. The method of edification. And certainly for the church to be the dearest place on earth, it doesn't just simply happen after this sermon. It actually doesn't just happen within a month or even a year. As the old saying goes, Rome wasn't built in a day. The Gothic arch wasn't built in a day. We would wish that the Oak Ridge Center right there would be finished within a day. And so my point is that it takes years to build something beautiful and strong. Unfortunately, it can also take one day or even 1 minute to destroy years of hard work. Brothers and sisters, truly, truly, I say to you, if you love the church and that you desire to see her pure and beautiful as Christ views her, this demands hard work and intention on your part in making effort to edify other believers, to build them up. Really, it's really for us all to get time to get to work. You must be involved, and you must participate in the work of edifying the church. You must get off your pews, and you must get off your couches, and be participants and not consumerists. This is not a show. This is not a theater where you entertain yourself. This is the church of the living God. We are a family of God. Will you make it your aim to be involved in edifying the believers at Oak Ridge Baptist Church? And if so, what steps will you make or will you take to make sure that this happens? Maybe for some of you, you need to write it on your calendar. On this certain day, I'll be at church to meet with other believers so I can encourage. Or a to-do list. Maybe call someone, talk to someone on the phone, or join small groups, if you will. Either way, you must take these steps. But if you're not willing to take these steps, what obstacles, what excuses can you make? And if you have obstacles, then what are they that you need to lift them up to the Lord? What do you need God's help in breaking down these barriers and obstacles? You must make it your intention. You must get to work. When Christians do not edify and build one up one another, the church won't be strong and beautiful as she ought to be. We won't be as healthy as we ought to be. We won't be as pure as we ought to be. We want to be more healthy. We want to be more pure. And we want to be more beautiful in a sense. And when we do apply the teachings of God's word and be doers of the word, the church will become more and more lovely. I desire to see that. I'm sure those of you who are here, you desire to see the church more and more beautiful. If you're a Christian and a member of the church, then please don't think for a second you have no part to play in this. Again, we are a family of God. We are members of the body of Christ. We need one another to strengthen each other. We need to strengthen each other so that this church can become more and more healthy. Let me end by reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. You can turn it if you want, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. This passage teaches us that life, especially the Christian life and the church life, is certainly better with companionship. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you again for your word. There's so much we can cover, but yet so little time. But I ask that you would help us to consider your word and your teachings and how we can apply all these one another commands into the life of the church. We know we're not perfect, and we are sinners, and we do fail from time to time. We do sin, and we do fall short, and we give in to our flesh. But I pray that you will help us by your grace to be humble, to give us a spirit of humility so that we can receive edification from one another. And I ask that maybe there are those who are listening that they feel spiritually weak, that they're not growing in their faith, they're not growing in their relationship with God. Oh Lord, may they seek comfort and edification from your word, but also just as equally important that they would seek to be in fellowship with other believers so that they too can be encouraged in the faith. Help us to make this our goal and intention in this church family, to see the church being beautiful, to see the church being the loveliest place, a safe haven for believers and non-believers. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.